Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Last Sunday, we concluded this tremendous sermon that Jesus gave over the course part of Luke 11, all of Luke 12, and then at the beginning of Luke 13. And now we're continuing on with his journey. We're in the last few months of his life as he's approaching the cross. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Luke writes, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during one of them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' And the Lord answered and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond, this burden, on the Sabbath day?' And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Father, this morning we thank you for your text. We thank you for the life of Christ, for what you are revealing to us this morning about him and through it. Father, this morning we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to help us to understand what's going on in this text, that we might obey the principles in it, that we might please you in all things. That's our desire. Help us, Father. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There's tension here in this text. Can you feel it? There's tension, there's conflict between truth and lies. There's tension and there's conflict between Christ and Satan. There's tension and there's conflict between the gospel and self-righteousness. Tension. It's uncomfortable. And it's palpable. Beloved, you can't live in this world as a believer and not feel it. You enter the marketplace of ideas. You leave the doors of this church and enter the marketplace of ideas of the world. You start talking about Christ outside of these four walls and you find out real fast that there is tension. Tension between God and the devil who tries to thwart all of God's plans. Tension between the gospel that you bring and those who seek to save themselves. Until the Lord takes us home, we will always know, we will always feel, we will always have this tension. It is normal, and I would even say to you, it's good. Jesus knows this tension. He knows this tension. In fact, he probably knows it. Well, he doesn't probably know it. He knows it better than we do, far better. As we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and he's in the last few months of his life now, the last few months as he's approaching the cross, and as he is working his way to the cross, the tension, it seems like it ratchets up with every single event that takes place in the Gospel of Luke. And so he's working his way to the cross, and sometime during those last few months, we don't know exactly when, and we don't know exactly where, but on a certain Sabbath day, in a certain place, the Lord begins to teach. And this tension that we've been talking about shows up. And it shows up this morning. I want to give you three headings to put this under. Number one, verse 10, I want to show you the reality of tension. Number two, I want to show you the spiritual source of tension. That's verses 11 to 13. And then third, I want to show you the human impact of tension. That's verses 14 to 17. So first, just simply the reality of it. The reality of it. There is more than in verse 10 than meets the eye. Verse 10 simply says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Luke begins here with the word synagogue, and there was one in virtually every town in Israel. Once you had 10 Jewish males, you had to have a synagogue, and the synagogue would have been formed. It was a Jewish house of worship. It was something that kind of arose out of the intertestamental period when Israel was in exile, and then later, after the temple had been destroyed, the synagogue system came to be. And so they used to, and it served a different purpose than the temple. The temple, the purpose of the temple was for sacrifice and worship. The purpose of the synagogue was to meet for teaching. Teaching. As I said before, every one of the rural areas even had usually at least one synagogue. Many towns had multiple ones. In fact, the city of Jerusalem had about 480 synagogues. And my point in mentioning that is there was always a constant need for preachers because synagogues weren't organized like churches are today. In other words, synagogues back then didn't have a full-time preacher. And the guy who was the ruler or the leader of the synagogue, it was his responsibility to find and secure and approve who was going to be the teacher who would be teaching there on a regular basis on the Sabbath, which is the day we call Saturday. All right? So Jesus had a ready supply of preaching opportunities, didn't he? And this was his habit. And we see this all throughout the Gospels. He frequently is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So I think it's safe to assume that Jesus is preaching every Sabbath day and many times throughout the week and virtually every Sabbath that he's preaching, he's in a synagogue. I think we can say that with a lot of certainty. He is first and foremost, Jesus was, first and foremost, beyond everything else and above everything else, he was first and foremost a preacher. A preacher. And the content of what he preached is the revelation about God. John chapter 1 verse 18, the Apostle John tells us that, writing about Jesus, he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, in other words, the only unique one who is in the bosom of the Father, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he says, he, Jesus, has explained him, the Father. The word explain means to relate in detail, to report, to describe. To set forth in great detail. It means to expound, or if you just want a simple one-word definition, it's exposit. To exposit. That's what we do here every Sunday morning. And so Jesus was a preacher, and the content of his sermons was to exposit the Father, to teach about the Father. And the only Bible he had to do this was the Old Testament. And so Jesus, we find, is an expositional preacher of the Old Testament. And through that, he revealed God. He revealed God's character. He revealed God's plan of salvation, otherwise known as his plan of redemption. He explains to us how salvation would happen. And so we need to understand the primary content of the preaching you find in Scripture is teaching. Period. That's very important to understand because there's a lot of stuff that's going on today that's called preaching that is not preaching. Because it doesn't teach. Preaching is first that. And you say, well then what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, the difference between preaching and teaching primarily is that preaching is teaching with exhortation. It's teaching with application. It's teaching with commands. So it's teaching or theology with application. That's what Jesus did. And that's germane, that's very important here in this context, because this is what brought conflict between Jesus and the religious system. I've heard preachers say before that, oh, I really don't believe that preaching is teaching, it's just, you know, exhortation, and so I'm not so much on the teaching, I really don't do that, I'm gonna get up and just tell you what this, you know, what you're supposed to do. Friends, let me submit to you, if that's what Jesus had done, there would never have been any, conflict between him and the religious leadership of Israel. That's what brought the conflict, was the teaching. Conflict happens when ideas clash. And you're about to see that clash. And by the way, this clash is the last recorded time that Jesus ever preached in a synagogue so far as we're aware. It's certainly the last recorded one in Scripture. Now, in the sermon that Jesus had just preached in chapters 11 and 12 in the first part of chapter 13, in that sermon that Jesus had just preached, he had commanded them to repent of their sins and their false hypocritical religion. They were to turn from their sin, they were to turn to him, and they were to be saved. And they were to do what he commanded them before it was too late. There was a real sense of urgency in Jesus' preaching because he wanted them to understand that if they did not come to faith in him before they died, and they had no idea when that moment could be, that they would enter eternity and go into a godless hell. Now, that would have been the content, in one way, shape, or form, that would have been the content of the message that Jesus was preaching in this particular synagogue on this certain Sabbath day. That message alone would have been enough to torch the leader of the synagogue. It would have been. It would have been enough to make him angry, because whenever truth is taught where people believe doctrinal error, it brings division. It brings conflict. It brings division between those who hold error and those who hold truth. It brings division between those who believe lies and those who believe, again, the truth. So just know that that's the background, that's the tension between Jesus and this religious system into which he's speaking on that particular Sabbath. Now, I want to give you some implications from this for us. Number one, and you instinctively know this already, right? The tension's still here. The tension is still here today. Tension specifically in this case, and also in the case of the world that we live in, because humanity has not changed in its basic form. And the tension is between those who teach salvation by works and us. There is that tension. The idea that somehow I can, by myself, be good enough. And the tension between that and the one who says, there is no way that I can be good enough on my own. And I need a Savior, I need a substitute, and so I choose to place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that basic tension. And just like with Jesus, we keep teaching the truth even when it brings conflict. Even when it brings conflict. You remember back in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus is preaching and he says, he's acknowledging the tension openly. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will divide it, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so forth. This was the most basic unit of the family. That's Jesus' point. In most homes, you're going to have a father and a mother, and oftentimes they would have two or more children, and there would almost always be a son and a daughter. And the son would almost go and get himself a wife and bring him her back, and they would live in a room that he had built onto the back of his father's house. That's how it worked in that society. And so when Jesus gives this, he's explaining to them, look, even at the most basic level, even within your families, there will be this tension, there will be a division between those who have come to place their faith and trust in me and those who have not. Those who are trusting in him by faith to save them and those who are trusting in their own works. That tension will always be there. But beloved, just because there is a tension there, we cannot back down from teaching truth. You must preach the truth. You must teach the truth, and that will simply by itself bring conflict. In fact, if you're preaching the gospel and there is no conflict, there is no one who opposes you, I would very quickly surmise you better take stock of it because you're probably doing something wrong. If there's no opposition. Third implication for this. If you get in a conflict, remember this, beloved. The authority in the conflict is not you. The authority in the conflict is the Scripture. The authority in the conflict is the Word of God. we're not the authority, the Bible is. So don't ever, in your conversation with people about the gospel, set yourself forth as the authority. They can defeat that. They can outreason you. You cannot defeat the Scripture. The Scripture is the authority. Hold it forth. As Martin Luther said, you don't need to defend a lion. You just let it loose. So that's our job, to let the Scripture loose. It has inherent authority. The Bible has its own inherent authority, and if they don't believe it, that's not your fault. That's not your fault. All right? So there's this inherent conflict between the religious hypocrisy and truth. That's the first thing you must understand. That's verse 10, all right? Second this morning, you've got to understand the spiritual source of this tension. The source of this tension. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And this is a shocking development. I'll explain that in a minute. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now this conflict that's here in the text is about to come to a head. And what comes next simply reveals for us, as I've said, the true source of this conflict. 18 years before this, this woman had somehow been oppressed by a demon. The text says a spirit. Later on, Jesus said that she has been under the oppression of Satan. She needs to be freed from his bondage. So clearly, this is a demon that has been oppressing her for 18 years. She is bent over, walking around, so far that she's virtually at a 90-degree angle. Walking around, as it were, R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, almost as if she were looking for a grave. And in fact, he said there are some days in which she probably wished she could find one. So not a happy existence. She couldn't straighten up at all. Somehow her spine was fused. Verse 11, in my text, and probably yours too, it just says, "And there was a woman." That really sounds like an unexciting introduction in verse 11 to this woman. But interestingly enough, in the Greek, there's the Greek word "idu," and it means "behold." Behold, there's a development that's happened. And this is the shocking part. This is the surprise. There's always a surprise in these accounts with Jesus. This is startling. No one there knew it. No one saw this coming. The shock. And the exact cause, we found out, is an affliction that was caused by a demon. And she would have had to have moved slowly and painfully. She would have been completely hobbled over, even when walking, and even her walking would have been excruciatingly painful. And just the weight of her body would have continued to weigh her down. And her surprising entrance is made as Jesus is in the middle of his sermon. She probably heard that Jesus was there. She would have arrived most likely late because she would have been moving a lot slower than anybody else. Just try bending over at the waist at a 90-degree angle and walking around for a while. I tried doing it in my office this week just to see what this was like. It's miserable. Now we understand that demons exist to destroy. Their glee, their absolute glee and thrill and excitement is to torture and afflict and cause pain and anguish. And believe me, she is in it. And she's been doing this for 18 years. And I would submit to you that demons love to see others bow and worship before them as if they're a false god. So perhaps this is just my two cents worth that I'm throwing in here. Perhaps he's afflicted her just so he can have someone bowing to him perpetually. Sick. Now don't forget the Jews' perspective on pain and suffering. We learned that last week, didn't we? Or actually 2 weeks ago, didn't we? Their defective theology thought that all suffering, All suffering, all pain is somehow a judgment from God. And so in addition to the physical disability and the pain, she is in anguish, in the anguish of knowing that every fellow Jew who saw her is absolutely convinced that some way, shape, or form she had committed some horrible sin that only she knew about, the rest of them knew, didn't know about, but she had committed some horrible, heinous sin, and because of that, God had done this to her. That was their perception. So she was a pariah. She was an outcast. She was believed to be under the judgment of God. And so her life was a constant torture in every way. Doubtlessly, this woman would not have been able to find a husband in her condition, so she most likely was single. She's unable to bear children in this state, and the Jews would have thought her judged, cursed, and worthless in every single way. And if that's her situation in this life, what are they going to be telling her is going to happen to her after her death? You've committed some horrible, heinous sin that God cannot forgive, and so you are judged in this horrible way, and after you die, you will go to hell. That would have been their message to her. No hope, no joy in life, no chance at redemption. Because if God's judged her this much on earth, what's her eternal state going to be like? And so just her arrival at the synagogue was probably exceptional. I mean, if you were her, you'd probably be a little jaded at this point, right? 18 years? This wasn't expected by anyone. It's a shock. It's a surprise. She knew she had one hope, though. And that one hope was for Jesus to have pity on her. If he was truly from God, if he was truly from God, he would understand, he would know that she had not committed some horrible, heinous sin for which God was judging her. Perhaps he could vindicate her. Perhaps he could rescue her. She's got one shot. So verse 12, Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed." Important word, especially this being on the Sabbath. You are freed from your sickness. As soon as he arrives, Jesus sees her. You can't miss her walking into the back of the synagogue, right? Jesus called her to where he was. She has one last painful walk as she walks from the back of the synagogue where she undoubtedly crept in to sit down to be as unnoticed as possible. From the back to the front. And as he's doing that, he's demonstrating her physical predicament to everyone. So there can be no doubt to the authenticity of this miracle, no doubt to the authenticity of this healing, because this has been, she's been in this situation for 18 years. 18 years. Everybody there knew her. So don't you imagine these words of Jesus in verse 12 have to be about the sweetest thing she's ever heard in her life? You are freed from this sickness. That word freed, interestingly enough, it means to be separated. It's the same word used in the text of the Greek New Testament and other places. It's the same word used for divorced. You are divorced from this sickness. It is cut off from you. From your disease, from your pain. Most importantly, from your demonic oppression. And freed is in the perfect tense, which means she's cured. And we understand that the way this is written, she is cured immediately, she's cured completely, and she's cured forever. This is eternal. This is Jesus' absolute dominance here over Satan, isn't it? What Satan had done, Jesus undid. What Satan had damaged, Jesus healed. What Satan had destroyed, Jesus restored. And look at the manner in which he does this. Verse 13, how personal, how tender. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. He calls her forward, he speaks these wonderful words to her, he lays his hand on her, and instantaneously she is healed. This is the compassion that Christ has. The immediate response that she has in response to what he's done is to glorify God. And imagine the relief and the joy that she felt and the physical freedom and the spiritual release that happened at that moment. This is absolute liberation from the tyranny of Satan. Absolute liberation. It's Jesus' dominance over Satan. And this conflict with the devil was over before it started. Listen, beloved, you have no reason to fear Satan. You have none. None. He is a defeated foe. Because the one who lives in you loves you. The one who lives in you has won the victory for you. That doesn't mean that Satan's not a threat. It doesn't mean that he's not trying to destroy the works of God. It doesn't mean that he doesn't exist to make your life miserable. But you have no reason to fear him. 1 John 4:4, John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in," who? "You." "Than he who is in the world." Christ, who is in you, is greater than Satan, who is in the world. Through the victory of the cross, Jesus has delivered you from satanic bondage. He has crushed Satan. And he's lavished compassion on you. And lavished compassion upon me. And if this is how our God is, then you have peace. Why? Because your greatest enemy ever is crushed. And God has given complete victory. Complete. And like Job, we've got to learn that if God gives Satan permission to test us, then we need to embrace the testing. Because that's from the hand of a good God. And that's faithful chastening of a friend. And it's what we need to grow in our maturity in Christ. Because in the end, all that the devil can do is complete God's plans. One of the reformers that says, even the devil is God's devil. So what's your response to that? It's worship, same as hers. Worship. Glorify Him. Exalt His name. Let it be known to the whole world what God has done for you. That's the only right response for us. To worship Him, to exalt His name, to magnify Him. Beloved, Satan is defeated in every way by Christ. He has no power, he has no claim over you. Christ's blood purchased you. We just celebrated it a few minutes ago. He rescued you from the Father's wrath and He freed you from Satan's bondage. So the spiritual source of tension is defeated. Third, this morning I want you to see the human impact. The human impact of tension. Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So you come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." He's indignant, right? The leader of this synagogue is torched. He is ripping mad. Why? Because Jesus dared to violate their man-made perversion of God's law. Understand, Christ in no way violated God's law, but he did violate their man-made perversion of God's law. And you have to also understand that Sabbath keeping, keeping the Sabbath, was at the heart of the Jewish system. In fact, of all the things that they tried to do, of all the things that they tried to keep, keeping the Sabbath was probably, of all things, the most important. It was the heart of their system of works righteousness. They thought they had authority over the Sabbath, and they forgot that Jesus Christ was Lord of the Sabbath. He did not violate God's law, but he did violate their perversion of it. So the synagogue leader is concerned only about keeping his influence, keeping his power. There is no compassion, there is no love on his part for his neighbor or for anyone else. In fact, if anyone violated the law here, it was him. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, speaking about the second greatest commandment in the law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And Here's the second one, your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly enough, do you notice here that as the leader of the synagogue is indignant and he's incensed, he's enraged at Jesus for what he's done. Do you notice that he in no way denies that a legitimate miracle happened here? He's not arguing the legitimacy of the miracle. He can't. This woman's been bent over for 18 years. They know this isn't fake. This isn't like some crazy Benny Hinn service. They know her, they saw her, they know what's going on. And even when the clear evidence is before him of who Jesus is, this man refuses to believe, right? So there is this profound tension, there is this conflict, and it is rooted in this satanic idea that good works somehow save you. That's where it comes from. And Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, and the synagogue leader is proclaiming work salvation. And that synagogue leader has two problems. Number one, he can't deny the veracity of the miracle, the truthfulness of the miracle, like we've already said. And number two, he lacks the courage to confront Jesus directly, so he tries to convince the crowds. He doesn't even have the courage to confront Jesus directly. And by the way, just throwing this out there, his refusal to believe, even when he knows there is a legitimate miracle, proves that miracles do not produce saving faith. They don't. Jesus has this amazing miracle. Everyone is in awe of what's happened. In the middle of his sermon, he heals this woman, and the synagogue leader says, "Hey, go away. Nothing to see here. Come back tomorrow." And what he's telling this people is that both the woman and Jesus violated the law on the Sabbath day. The problem is there's nothing in God's law or even rabbinic tradition that prevented the acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Look at Jesus' response, verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath," and the hypocrites would have been this synagogue official and anybody who would have been siding with him. "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Hypocrites, Jesus said. He's exposing them. He's letting the world know what they are. And the argument is simple. Listen, if animals are shown mercy on the Sabbath day, then how much more should we show people mercy to people? Specifically, this woman who has received no mercy for 18 years. And not just no mercy from her physical condition, but no mercy from the culture, no mercy from the people around her. No mercy from Satan, that's for sure. And isn't it right for her on the Sabbath day to have rest from this burden? How is that wrong? Now she finally has rest. In doing this, Jesus is revealing that the Jewish system, they had perverted it into something that was so burdensome that it became a system of bondage. All these laws that they added on top of God's made the Sabbath an absolute burden. And instead of a compassionate day of rest, it became a hellish day of burden for them. Instead of the compassion and salvation and joyful worship that God intended, the Sabbath became nothing but a crushing weight. And on this Sabbath day, Jesus is preaching a message of truth in this synagogue. The works don't save. And you've got to repent of your sin. And you've got to throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust in Him by faith to save you. The irony of this of salvation is the fact that the person who gets into the kingdom, the person who is saved, is the one who is willing to admit, "I am a sinner." It's not the person who tries to demonstrate how good they are. It's the one who freely admits how much of a sinner they are. And by the way, did you notice this woman is an illustration of salvation? She herself, her entire situation, is an illustration of salvation. She enters the synagogue crushed, bent over by her own weight, and the weight of satanic oppression. And Jesus calls her to His side. He did the sovereign work in her. He delivered her from Satan's bondage. He healed her and He gave her rest. She's a metaphor of salvation. He passed over the proud who were there, didn't He? He wasn't interested in them. He picks the humble, the beat down, the one who knows they can never save themselves. And He says, "That one's mine." And He informs Satan, "You can't have her. She's mine. And I will save her." And the response? Worship. Glorification of Him. Beloved, there will always be tension. There will always be tension over the truth because it confronts error. Tension with Satan because he tries to stop the salvation of God. Tension with the world because the gospel rips the mask off of those who try to save themselves by their own goodness. And tension is only resolved by one thing. By submitting to the truth, by trusting Christ to rescue from Satan's bondage, by humbly embracing the salvation that He gives, by rejecting your own goodness. What's the conclusion? Look at verse 17. As Jesus said this, all His opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. His words are so clear. His meaning is so true and irrefutable that the crowds are rejoicing over all that Jesus did. And even at that, the vast majority of them would never come to salvation. So what's the final message to you today? Number one, if you don't know Christ, turn to Him now. Turn to Him now. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Second, if you do know Christ, understand that the ministry God has called you to will always have tension. Those of you who go out with Eric next Saturday to invite people to church, tension. It's okay. It's good. It's supposed to be there. It's the way it's designed. Why? Because you have the truth, and there are few who will humble themselves and believe. So what's the answer? The answer isn't to give up because it's hard. The answer is to be all the more bold with the gospel, to embrace the tension. Be bold. Father, this morning we want to thank You for this incident with Jesus in the synagogue on this particular day. I want to thank You that He's shown us that this tension, this gospel tension that exists between us and the world is not unusual. It's not somehow a sign from You that we're supposed to back off or quit or change the method or change the message or become seeker sensitive, as the word is used today. The Scripture says there's only one who seeks, and that's You. You seek and save the lost. In fact, Father, we know of us, the Scripture says, there is none who seeks for God. So this morning, Father, embolden Your people as we face the tension. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.